Well, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the book of Joshua on Lord's Day morning. Sorry, it's time for the children to leave us. I've forgotten to announce their departure. Yeah, Joshua is where we're in. We're in chapter 20 this morning. We've skipped some of the detailed lists of towns and things that the Israelites were given, which were very important for them. It's all part of God's inspired word. It sets out very clearly the historical nature of the Bible, that it is a historical document with geographical and historical accuracy. And it's profitable for it to be there for us, but difficult to glean a huge amount on a Lord's Day morning. So we're moving this morning to chapter 20, which gives us details of six specific cities that the Israelites had to have. So let's just read this short chapter as we begin. Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbour unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kedesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Beza in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the strangers who dwell among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Many of us, I'm sure, have seen images of distressing scenes in the news in recent days in Kabul, as we've witnessed people desperate to get out of Afghanistan to a place of safety. And who can fail to sympathise with their plight? It's a terrible situation that they face, and it's heart-rending to think that there are some who were entitled, who had all the right papers, who have been left stranded there, isn't it? We must always have compassion upon the genuine refugee. And though there may be those who take advantage, those who are economic migrants rather than genuine refugees, that shouldn't allow us to temper our compassion for those in real desperate need, those fleeing from danger to a place of safety. And the need for a place of refuge, a place of safety, was recognized in ancient Israel, even within Israel, in certain specific circumstances of which we have just read. This is just a summary passage, really. If you want the detail of the rules surrounding the cities of refuge, you can read about it at your leisure in Numbers chapter 35. And I may make reference to one or two verses in there as we go along. But here we have the essence of it before us. So let's look at what Israel were reminded of here. It's worth noting at the outset, it seems that almost they'd forgotten. They've spent the last few years purging the land, or trying to purge the land, of the Canaanite tribes upon which God had pronounced his judgment, Perhaps they've become a little bit too used to slaughter and bloodshed themselves and not realizing that they themselves might be on the receiving end sometime in specific individual instances unjustly. And so the Lord has had to remind Joshua, remember what was spoken to Moses? You've got to have these cities of refuge set up. And they appointed these three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other side of the Jordan. Well, let's, as I say, look at the this passage. Firstly, thinking about the need then for a place of refuge. God, remember, is concerned for justice. God pronounced the death penalty for murder long before Moses and the law given to Moses. Immediately after the flood, speaking to Noah, God said that anyone who shed man's blood, by man his blood would be shed. And the reason was given there. It is because man, speaking, using the word man generically, man and woman, mankind, is made in the image of God. And a murderer, therefore, is an attempted God killer. That was God's reason then. It's a reason that still holds today. And the danger of wrongful convictions shouldn't obscure the basic principle. He who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. As our society has lost sight of the fundamental fact of mankind being in God's image, we see the dreadful consequences of that. We see on the one hand murderers not being punished as they should be, and we see on the other hand that man has arrogated to himself the right to terminate innocent life in abortions and even his own life by suicide, which is indeed self-murder. The guilty should be punished. And the sentence that God has pronounced is clear. So even when we come to the New Testament, the dying thief, and bear in mind that he was much more than just a thief, as he hung there upon the cross and had to rebuke his fellow criminal for blaspheming Jesus, acknowledged that he received the due reward of his own deeds. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, when he's before Festus in Acts chapter 25, says, if I'm an offender, or if I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. So God is a God of justice, and he requires serious penalties for sin, and particularly for this sin of murder. But justice also entails that there must be justice for the one who is innocent. And as Dale Ralph Davies, the commentator, puts it, a man without a murderer's heart should not suffer a murderer's punishment. So we have here in verse 2 mention made of the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally. He is not going to be subject to the death penalty according to the due process of law because he didn't have a guilty mind, a guilty attitude. He didn't intend what had happened. Yet, according to the custom of the day, a man who has suffered death would be avenged by his family. They would want there to be retribution. So what's this man going to do? He has to flee. Interesting that God doesn't rule out the and debar the family from seeking vengeance. But he tells the man who's done the deed to flee. After all, he's still not entirely innocent, is he? And nowadays in English law we have distinctions made about causing death by careless driving or causing death by dangerous driving or causing death by gross negligence. And in perhaps each of those cases, the person would say, they never went out that day intending to kill anyone. But they were being careless. And perhaps using unsafe equipment without ensuring that it was properly maintained. So he's not entirely guiltless, although not guilty of murder. And he's still required then to run to a distance, to a city of refuge. But there he will be safe from the family who is seeking retribution for the suffering that's been inflicted. Well, let's seek to apply this, begin to apply this to ourselves. This exact situation, I suggest, doesn't relate to any one of us here, as far as I know. Maybe none of us will ever be responsible for the death of another. Let's hope not. But we need to realise that we have all sinned against God. And all sin does require restitution. And even those inadvertent sins, sins of omission, for example, do need a payment to be made. The wages of sin is death. Let's look a little more at the rules then that applied and the whole arrangement here for refuge. We have these six cities appointed, as I say, three on either side of the Jordan, and they were spread out in the north, in the middle, and the south, so that wherever you weren't too far away from one of these cities. Mention is made in Deuteronomy chapter 19 in the close context of these cities about the need to maintain the roads. And the implication is that these cities were always accessible. So when the tragedy happened, and you've gone out with your friend to chop down wood in the forest, and your axe head flies off because you hadn't checked it was safe, and it hits your friend in the face and kills him, then there is a provision made for you. And in that situation, you would flee, wouldn't you? When is a person, generally speaking, when is a person going to run? When is a person going to flee? Well, they're going to flee when they realise that they face disaster or impending death. And that's why we've seen such desperation at Kabul airport this week. People fear that that is indeed the prospect that is before them. And they're desperate to get out. They know they're not safe where they are. And they also know that there are places in the world where there is greater safety. Not perfect safety, of course, but greater safety. And clearly all of those things then apply to the manslayer here, the accidental killer. He faces death if he stays where he is. The presumption will be that he is guilty of murder. He must run to the city of refuge nearest to home. So without delay, he would leave his family, his wife, his children, and he would run, fly as fast as he could to the city. But of course he could do that even if he were a murderer. And that's why we read in verse 6 that he must stand before the congregation for judgment. His case must be tested. Again, there's more detail on that in Numbers 35. He would declare his case, he would state what had happened, the evidence will be tried, and if indeed he can persuade the people that this was a genuine accident, then he can stay. And indeed there he must stay for safety. Outside, he is deemed to be fair game for the avenger of blood, but in the city, he's safe. And he must stay there then until the death of the high priest. That seems a strange requirement, doesn't it? What's the high priest got to do with any of this, you might think? Seems a bit random, doesn't it? Well, again, Dale Ralph Davies in his commentary is very helpful. He points out blood pollutes the land, however it was shed. So both sorts of death, a deliberate murder and accidental death, require atonement. Murder by the execution of the murderer, and manslaughter through the natural demise of the appointed person who is the high priest. So there he is, this accidental killer, in the place of safety. Once the high priest dies, then he's entitled to go home, and then the family who have lost the loved one, they have no right to attack him. It is deemed that payment has been made. So there in ancient Israel is this provision of a refuge for those who have done wrong, perhaps accidentally, certainly not deliberately, maybe carelessly, but they have done wrong and they stay there in safety till the high priest dies. Well, as I say, you and I need a place of refuge. Talking about the penalty for murder may seem academic. We could discuss over coffee afterwards whether capital punishment for murder should still apply in our country or not. I believe it does, according to Genesis 9:6. You might disagree, and we could discuss that, but I suggest that for most of us it would become nothing more than an academic discussion. And let's hope it always would be so. Murder, though, is highlighted because, as I say, it is such an attack on one made in God's image. And all sin is an attack on God. It's a rejection of God's law. It's a rejection of his rule over us. It's a desire to live as if God were dead. There was a gentleman who stopped while Steve Cook was preaching this last week in the open air. And when Steve spoke of the claims of God over his life, he simply said, "But I don't believe in God," as if he could disbelieve God out of existence. But you can't do that. The fact that you don't believe in God doesn't mean he's not still there. It is simply an expression of your wish that he were not there. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need a refuge. And this chapter is pointing you and me to the Lord Jesus Christ as a refuge that we need. We might say it's a bit of a jump suddenly to get from detailed Old Testament law about manslayers to Jesus in the New Testament. But it seems likely that the writer of Hebrews had this in mind when he spoke of how we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's in Hebrews chapter 6. We have fled for refuge, he says. There he's clearly speaking of finding refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does indeed follow when you recognise that the Old Testament believers themselves clearly saw these cities of refuge as a picture of how God himself was their refuge. We sang at the start of this service that paraphrase of Psalm 46, didn't we? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And many other psalms too focus on that picture of God being the refuge for his people. Consider with me for a few minutes then how Jesus compares with the cities of refuge. Out of the 48 Levite cities scattered throughout Israel, the city of refuge, the six cities of refuge, were set apart as the places of refuge. And Jesus is the one who has been set apart by God to be the place where you may find refuge from the vengeance of God's just wrath against sin. He is avenging justice. As I said, the cities of refuge were readily accessible. They were spread across the country so that no one had too far to go. Easily accessible. Jesus, even more so. We don't need any physical journey. We must just turn to him in our hearts and ask him to be our refuge, our saviour, our protector. Notice too that these cities were people from every background. Look at verse 9 here in Joshua 20. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there. That's surely significant. The Israelites were often told to preserve their integrity as the people of God, but they were not to forget their obligations to the strangers who dwelt among them. This wasn't just for Israelites. This was for anybody who lived there. And similarly, the Lord Jesus is appointed as a place of refuge for people of every race and tribe. Yes, he came for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. These cities were always open for business. And Jesus is the one you may turn to at any time. If you wake up in the night suddenly convicted of your sin and your need of Christ, you don't need to think, well, I'll make sure I go to church on Sunday and there I'll repent and ask Jesus to be my saviour. No, you can go to him now. Pray to him exactly where you are. But these cities of refuge were the only places of safety. The other 42 Levite cities, good places to go to receive instruction from the Levites, but they weren't places of refuge if you were a manslayer. Jesus is the only place where you can be truly safe. So many people try and find safety in something else. Trying to find refuge, trying to find cover, as it were, under their good deeds, their church going, their relative righteousness compared with, you know, the really bad people. But Jesus is the only place of true refuge. It's his blood that covers us from the wrath of God. Jesus is, of course, far better, far greater than a city of refuge for us. The cities of refuge did not provide cover for murder. Under Old Testament law, there was nothing that could be done for murder apart from the death penalty. When David has been implicit in murder and is brought to repentance, he prays in Psalm 51, "Thou requirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." There's no sacrifice, though, for murder. David knows no matter how many bulls and sheep he brings along to offer up, they could not atone for the death of Uriah. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. The cities of refuge didn't provide total freedom, did they? You had to stay in that city until the high priest died. But Jesus, as well as our city of refuge, is the high priest who has died that we might be completely freed from sin's penalty. So I ask you, will you flee to the Lord Jesus for refuge today? If you've never done so before, why would you not do so? Do you not believe that God's judgment is real? Do you not accept that you need a place of refuge? I urge you today, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, let nothing hinder you. The least of all your sin. Come just as you are. Confess your sin to him. Believe in him as the great high priest who has died to give his people final deliverance. Jesus will receive you. He will take you under his protection. He will plead your cause with the Father. To sum up, the cities of refuge feature quite prominently in the first five books of the Bible. We have them mentioned in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And again here in Joshua. There's little mention of them thereafter as cities of refuge. How much use of them was made, we do not know. How effective they were as a system, we do not know. They're never explicitly mentioned in subsequent history. It's interesting to note that when Abner was in Hebron, one of these six cities of refuge, he was murdered by Joab. So hadn't protected him, even though he wasn't even guilty of anything in a sense, in that he had been guilty of killing in war. So we don't know how effective these cities were, how well the system worked. But what we can be sure of is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect refuge for all those who come to trust in him. So I urge you, put your trust in him today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that you are the God of justice. You are a God who requires punishment for sin. And we confess before you that we have sinned, fallen short of your glory. We pray that you would impress upon each of our hearts the solemn truth of your word that the wages of sin is death. But how we thank you that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we would indeed flee to him for refuge. We pray that each one of us here this morning may indeed be able to testify that he is our refuge and our strength. Should there be any who are still careless about their sin, would you awaken them to see their need? And bring them today to flee to Jesus Christ to be saved. Hear us in these things we ask, because we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish with our last hymn, which will be accompanied by the EMW soundtrack. It's number 586, if you're using a hymn book. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So stand to sing.
Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare.
Let's say the grace together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.